Anzac Day is a strange choice for New Zealand's commemoration of war. The battles on Turkey's Gallipoli Peninsula are not examples of a few brave, ingenious Kiwis defying and triumphing over the odds. They are not examples of Lord of the Rings-style victories, where the hardy cohort defeats the vast subhuman armies of the evil one. Gallipoli was not about triumph, nor even really about bravery. Instead, it was about constant death and dogged survival. It was and remains an example seared into our country's memory of the total futility of war. Last year I visited Gallipoli. Like many New Zealanders, our family has its names on the white monuments that adorn the hilltops. We heard how the dead lay piled in no man's land. 10,000 dead, an incomprehensible number. Imagine the flies, imagine the disease and the despair. One white tombstone said, "For God, King and Country." And our Turk tour guide said, "For nothing." Nearly 500,000 young men died on those ridges, gullies, beaches, or in the hospitals beyond. For the British and their allies, it was predominantly a failure of leadership. For the Turks, it was a success of leadership and the commitment to one's home. As another inscription said, the Turks weren't fighting for the Ottoman Empire on some foreign shore, but for their own country. For the Anzacs, they were fighting for an empire on a foreign shore, an empire that sacrificed them. Was it racism that led those British officers and politicians, including the venerated Sir Winston, to underestimate the Turks? Probably. Yet quickly it became evident the Turks were no fools. Was it the ideology of sacrifice, entrenched as it was and is in Christian European culture, which imagined that a few lives were worth it to shorten the war? Yet how many lives? 100? 1,000? 10,000? The end military victory was believed to justify the means. Persevere, endure, and the victory will be ours, was the myth. It's reminiscent of St. Paul running the race with his eyes on the goal, suffering en route. It's all myth, powerful and persuasive, and as deadly as any fusillade. This thinking continues today. The brave in Iraq or Afghanistan aren't considered to be those who run away, who question orders, who tell their officers what fools they are to continue, who refuse to glorify war, who weep alone in the night for their brothers, lovers, and for their own selves frightened by the ghosts. When will we value disobedience, criticism, and love of neighbor? War is such folly. Interestingly, there seems to be little judgmentalism reported in the Gallipoli stories. To be traumatized, to break down, to be stretched away as a mental wreck, was seemingly not judged harshly. It was as if the insanity of what was happening required some to personally internalize it, and a number did. To run away would have been sane, only there was nowhere to run. The guns were in front of them and the tide behind. The language of sacrifice is misplaced. It's a retrospective word said, understandably, by those trying in their grief to make sense of the carnage. Like most soldiers, the boys at Gallipoli were there because initially they believed in goodies versus baddies, in the glory of battle propaganda, and in duty. And like most soldiers, as time went on, they were there because they were ordered to be. They killed because that was what was required. And they hoped and prayed it would end before their end. There was nothing glorious about Gallipoli. Christianity, and particularly certain understandings of Christ's death, feed the myth of sacrifice. So let me speak plainly. Firstly, the Hebrew scriptures, as they evolved and were refined, clearly disdain the idea of human sacrifice. The Jewish God did not want humans to kill themselves or others in order to appease the divine temperament. Abraham's threatening of Isaac is not an exemplary story of obedience to a bloodthirsty deity. But as the next chapters show, it's a story of an abuse of Isaac and the death of a father-son relationship. Abraham got it wrong. He should have disobeyed. That's what the scripture is trying to tell us. Secondly, Jesus did not sacrifice himself for our sins. That is a retrospective interpretation. One way how the early church tried to understand his death and their loss. Jesus was killed for his politics and his piety. He would not, could not deny those politics and piety, for they were grounded in who he was and who he knew God was. This is what that text means. He set his face towards Jerusalem. It was not a death wish. It was not, contrary to the reading we heard this morning, laying down his life for others. It was rather a total commitment of his being and to the God of his being. An integral part of which mark well was a commitment to nonviolence. Thirdly, Jesus did not ask his disciples to sacrifice themselves for others. The verse in the fourth gospel, compiled some 80 years after Jesus' death, that reads, "No greater love has a person than this, than they lay down their life for their friends." It's a noble sentiment. It's an interpretation of Jesus' death, being reinterpreted as a general principle. And as a general principle, it is wrong. There is a greater love. It's called carrying on living in the Spirit of Jesus. It's been called committed to fathering your children and loving your wife, husband, partner throughout most of their lives. It's called being a friend to others through good times and bad. It's called contributing to the betterment of society by changing unjust laws, defending the despised, and working for the dignity and well-being of all. Dying on a battlefield is not the greatest love. We should not allow Scripture to be misused for the purpose of military propaganda. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, said Jesus. When will Christianity unequivocally renounce war as a means, a strategy, or a last resort? The trial's been held, the witnesses called, the jury deliberated, the judge ruled. All so long ago. But we refuse to put away our deadly toys of death. When will we protest and rebel against the distortion of our faith the war mentality promotes? When will we say that loving our enemies is incompatible with killing them? Do you think that Jesus lived in a nice bourgeois neighborhood and the only violence he knew was on a TV screen? No, the enemies he asked his followers to love were the same ones that assaulted, killed, and raped his relatives. Romans, their stooges, Herod's thugs, bandits. Jesus asked his followers to transcend their enemies' inhumanity by inviting his followers to offer their humanity. War, though, is seductive. Memory of the dead quickly moves on to postulating on soldiers' courage and then extolling it. The sacrifice of language, the language of sacrifice, creeps in. They did it for us, is the myth. Before long, the dead are idealized, war is glorified. With the politicians, priests, and general populace, we make noises about the horror of war and the necessity of peace. But at the same time, in some secret corner of our hearts, we believe that killing may be necessary to defend what we hold dear. We call this realism. We call it a just war. We give theoretical examples that have little resemblance towards reality. To remember soldiers who have died and suffered in war is futile if it does not serve to strengthen our resolve to resist the glorification and seduction of war. Dwight Eisenhower, 5-star general, commander of all the U.S. forces in World War II, in his latter years said, "I hate war as only a soldier who has lived it can, only as one who has seen its brutality, its futility, its stupidity." Eisenhower also said, "Every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired, signifies in the final sense a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, those who are cold and not clothed." It's nice to think a U.S. president occasionally speaks the unadulterated truth. May we honor the dead by telling the truth. In the truth-telling, may we refuse to participate in the myths of sacrifice and glory. In refusing to participate, may we have the strength to withstand those who think we are disrespectful and even traitorous. Above all, may we have the courage of faith and the strength of its conviction to simply love our enemies and not kill them. In this way, let us remember and honor the dead.